Lord God, we thank you for the clear teaching of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. We thank you for the way it focuses on him, and we pray for this session, this lunchtime, these few minutes together, as we consider his saying that he is the door. Please give us understanding of it, and may we be those who enter through and who enjoy everything that he's promised us. In his name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 10, verse 7 on the sheets. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Well, the punishment is the prison sentence. They have been deprived of their freedom, so said the head of one prison service. And the mother of a prisoner with a long-term sentence agreed with that. She said, what most people don't understand is that the lack of freedom in itself is a huge punishment. Can you imagine how terrible it would be if you lost your freedom, locked up in a cell for most of the day, not able to go out when you want, where you want, not free to just go for a walk in the park on a sunny day. In all of us, there is this built-in desire for freedom. And having that freedom taken away from us is one of the worst punishments. But that, some people claim, that is precisely what Christianity does. It takes away your freedom. It imprisons people, not physically, but in the sense that it dictates what you must believe and how you must behave. And these rules about belief and behaviour are seen by many people as being walls. They're like bars that hem you in and restrict you. And people don't want that. They want to be free. Free to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. Free to live as they see fit. They don't want to operate according to what some ancient book says. Now, the desire for freedom is good and is natural. I mean, no one wants to live their life behind bars. But the question is this. Where is true freedom to be found? So is it in a life of doing whatever you want, or is it actually in a life submitting to a higher authority, submitting to God? Jesus said in the passage I just read, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What Jesus promises there is life, and indeed abundant life. So going in and out and finding pasture. Now that doesn't sound like prison. Sounds like freedom. And so we do well to take a closer look at what Jesus offers and to consider whether actually someone may have switched the labels around on the goods. This is one of the I am sayings in John's Gospel, in which Jesus is using different metaphors to teach us something about himself. And this one comes in a chapter where he's been using the image of shepherds and sheep. In fact, a few verses after this, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. But here he says that he is the door. You see that verse 9, "I am the door," or "the gate," some translations have it. And what he has in mind here is the door or the gate of a sheepfold, a sheep pen. And he makes that clear, doesn't he, in verse 7, where he says, "I am the door of the sheep." Now, what does he mean, and how does it relate to this question of freedom? Well, we're going to look at two things you'll see on the outline. Firstly, that Jesus is the door to salvation, and secondly, that he is the door to an abundant life. Firstly, then, he's the door to salvation. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he," she, "will be saved." So in this picture, we're the sheep, and Jesus is the door through whom we enter into safety, protection in the sheepfold. But what is it that we are kept safe from in there? Well, verse 10 speaks about the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So we're safe from the thieves, which pictures those who, through false teaching, would destroy us. The immediate reference there is the religious leaders in the previous chapter, chapter 9, who led people astray. And we're also saved from the wolf, who's mentioned just after this passage in verse 12, who comes to snatch the sheep and scatter the flock. Now, the wolf may picture the devil. Elsewhere in the Bible, he's described, the devil's described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or the wolf may picture the eternal judgment to which we are heading because of our rejection of God. That's certainly the ultimate danger we all face and need saving from. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus who delivers us, saves us from the wrath to come. And the references are in the footnotes. So Jesus is the door through whom we enter this place of safety, both now and eternally. So ultimately, Jesus is the door to heaven itself. You know, the ultimate place of safety. And people speak, don't they, about the pearly gates of heaven. Well, Jesus is the pearly gate. You know, he's the way in. So if we go back to our question, is Christianity restrictive? Well, is a sheepfold restrictive for the sheep? Well, yes it is, but in a good way. So if the sheep were just roaming around free outside of the sheep pen at night, is that freedom? Well, not really. It's suicide if you're a sheep. And that kind of freedom leaves nothing but a few bones and a bit of wool on the grass the next morning. And so spiritual protection, safety, salvation is found inside the sheepfold. So inside is life, outside is death. We enter that place of safety through Jesus. And any so-called freedom outside is short-sighted and short-lived. So Jesus is the door, and he is the only door. So notice that all are welcome to enter in. So verse 9, if anyone, but they have to enter through him. Verse 9, if anyone enters by me. He is the only door into that place of spiritual and eternal safety and protection and life. Because he alone is the Son of God, as verse 11 just after the passage says, and he's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus being the only door directly contradicts two very common ways of thinking, both of which can be pictured as buildings. And the first building is a skyscraper, of which there are plenty around here. And the idea is that sometimes people imagine humanity as living on different floors of a moral skyscraper. And on the top floor are the very best of people who work for charities, give their lives serving other people. And on the bottom floor are the casino owners and the drug barons and the bankers, and then in the basement are the paedophiles. You know, most people put themselves somewhere on one of the middle floors, and they reckon that God accepts everyone on their floor and above, so we all just happen to make the cut, conveniently. But that's not it at all. Jesus is saying here basically that we're all on the same floor. It's a level playing field, we're all on it, and we're in terrible danger, and there's only one way out of there, into the place of safety, and that's Jesus. I am the door. So it's not about different floors. It's about a door, and he is it. The second misunderstanding is represented by another building outside Chicago. It's a magnificent Baha'i temple. And it's this big circular construction with this huge dome. And there are 9 impressive doorways around this circular construction which provide access into the building. And the 9 doors open onto 9 aisles that all lead towards this central place of worship. So this is a wheel design. And the idea is that whatever your system of belief, in the end, we're all united together in this central place, worshipping this same higher being. And the 9 doors apparently represent the 9 major world religions. But Jesus doesn't say he's one of 9 doors and take your pick. He says he's the only door. Now, either he's spectacularly deluded or he's right. How do we know which? Well, he himself points to his works, by which he means his miracles, as being the evidence that he is who he claims to be. So later in this chapter, verse 37, he says this: even though you don't believe me, believe the works. And John's Gospel documents them for us, and their purpose, according to chapter 20, verse 31, is that they're signs, they point to who Jesus is. That verse says, they're recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So they're worth checking out. So Jesus is the door to salvation, but what is life actually like on the other side of the door? What's it like now? So far we've talked mainly about salvation from certain things, but that salvation for what? Well, Jesus says there in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is the door to a life of abundance, he says. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean material abundance. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't think it means that. So I don't think he's promising a life of perfect health and overflowing wealth and prosperity now. The New Testament nowhere promises that. And if anything leads us to expect the opposite, that followers of Christ will face much suffering in this life. What Jesus is promising here, I think, is a life of spiritual provision, spiritual abundance. So in verse 10, Jesus is developing this picture of the sheep and the sheepfold. So we've seen that he's the door, through entering which we enjoy salvation. But he now develops the picture, you'll see. So he says, if anyone enters by me, verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. So not just protection, but pasture. It's a lovely image, isn't it? That you've got the sheep protected by night in the sheepfold, and then by day they're taken out to the best pasture where they can go and feed and graze. And it seems to be speaking of food for our souls. Spiritual nourishment, spiritual food. It's the kind of experience that David, the king, described in Psalm 23, where he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Wanting for nothing, everything provided, all our spiritual needs met. Our need for forgiveness and peace and purpose and meaning and so on. Now, the idea that God is stingy, that he's a killjoy, that he's restrictive, that is a lie from the enemy, and it's a very ancient one, isn't it? The devil in the form of the serpent back in the garden in Genesis 3, he twisted God's words and he claimed that God had said that the first people couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. When in fact God had said they were free to eat from any tree in the garden, just not one. God is a God of abundance. Generous, lavish, gracious provision. Striking that when the Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming kingdom of God, when he would establish his kingdom, all the images were of abundance. I'll put two references at the bottom there, Joel 3:18. In that day the mountains, it says, shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Isaiah 35:1, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Now that abundance is precisely what we see, isn't it, in the ministry of Jesus. In the first of his miraculous signs recorded in John 2, Jesus turns over 600 litres of water into the very best wine. Now that's making quite a statement at the beginning of your ministry, isn't it? That he had come to bring this life of abundance. In another of his signs recorded in John chapter 6, he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. He turns it into enough food to feed 5,000 plus people. And there was so much food left over afterwards that they picked up 12 big baskets of leftovers. The life Jesus promises is one of spiritual abundance. Enjoyed, yes, ultimately in the age to come, but beginning now. And this language of abundance, of overflowing, is used in the New Testament to speak of God's grace, his undeserved love and mercy. So through Jesus, it says in John 1:16, we experience grace upon grace. Overflowing grace. Romans 5:17 speaks of the abundance of grace. Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more. Ephesians 1 praises God for the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. 2 Corinthians 8:2 speaks of the abundance of joy, which those Christians in Corinth were experiencing in the midst of extreme physical poverty. Sorry, Macedonia. Now, the point is God wants us
not just to exist, he wants us to flourish. He doesn't just want us to survive, he wants us to thrive. And that life comes through Jesus. So this abundant life, firstly, it's one of spiritual provision. Secondly, one of true freedom. So verse 9 says, he, she will go in and out and find pasture. So the sheep are not cooped up all day in some cage. They're coming, they're going, they're grazing in the best pasture. And if we ask our question, well, is there restriction? Well, yeah, in the sense that there is a shepherd who is in charge and they have to follow him. And in John 15:10, Jesus will say that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. But within that relationship, the sheep enjoy freedom and abundance because the shepherd is committed to their good. The idea that freedom is the absence of any restriction at all is widespread but is mistaken. As someone has put it, freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. And the example people often give, and I think it's a good one, is that of a fish. A fish is only free if it is restricted and limited to water. If you take a fish out of water and you put it on the grass, you may think you're setting it free, but you're actually taking away its freedom to move and live, and you're destroying it. And so as people, we are like fish that are designed to live in the water of knowing and loving and obeying and serving Jesus Christ and loving other people. So that is our natural element. That's the water. That's true freedom. It involves restrictions, but ones that set us free. Take the example of marriage. Is the Bible's teaching on marriage restrictive? Well, yeah, in that you're not free to have sex outside of marriage, and within marriage you're limiting yourself to just one person. You're tying yourself down, you're closing off your options. You promise to be faithful to this one person till death us do part. But that is the water within which we find true freedom. And the person who says that they want to be free to sleep around and do whatever, with whoever, whenever, they're not really free, are they? They're free like a fish is free, flopping around on the grass and gasping for air. Same's true of friendship. You know, loving somebody brings restrictions and makes demands on you. But such loving relationships are water for fish. And to say, well, you know, I don't want that restriction, I don't want to be answerable to anyone, that is to deny yourself one of life's greatest joys. And that's to flop around on the grass. God has made us for the water of knowing, loving him, serving him, obeying him, and living that out in love for others, and that is true freedom. But such an abundant life may be one of considerable challenge, and that's our final point there, that it may be a life in which we experience rejection from other people for following Jesus. One of those listening to Jesus say this was the blind man he'd just healed in chapter 9. At one level, this man's life was harder now because of Jesus. The religious leaders had thrown him out of the synagogue. He'd been ostracized by his community. But it was worth it for the joy of being able to see. And so when people follow Jesus, they may experience opposition they didn't have before. But they have the joy of being able to say with this man, I was blind, but now I see spiritually. And the abundant life may have its fair share of hardships, other hardships and trials. That is a New Testament pattern, and it's confirmed by experience. There's a Christian woman called Johnny Erickson who just last year, she marked the 50th year of her life in a wheelchair. So she was involved in a diving accident as a girl when she was just 18 years old. Broke her neck, left her a quadriplegic, so paralyzed from the neck down, couldn't move her arms, her legs. And it's been a desperately difficult journey for her. But she wrote on this 50th anniversary the following. She said, I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within, I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I'm so happy, I'm so very happy in you." Abundant life in the midst of suffering. Jesus said, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's a big claim and it is a gracious invitation. To anyone, to everyone, to enter by him. And notice that it's not enough to just look at the door. Not enough to admire the door. It's not enough just to hang around the door. We need to enter, he says, personally. We need to go up to it. We need to turn the handle, open the door, walk through, putting our trust personally in Jesus. Wonder how many doors you go through in the course of your average day. Bathroom door in the morning, front door of the house, door of the train, door of the office. We go through so many doors, don't we, in the course of our day. Whenever you go through a door now, why not ask yourself, have I gone through this one? Have I entered through Jesus? It's as easy as opening a door and walking through, isn't it? It's that easy, but it's also hard. It's hard, isn't it, when most other people are walking past the door and ignoring it and telling you not to bother. And it's hard when going through that door may mean costly changes in how we live our lives and what we think. But Jesus knew that. He warned in Matthew 7. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's hard when life is so busy, isn't it? And when we're tempted to procrastinate, put it off for another time, this mythical time when supposedly life is going to slow down. But Jesus warned in Luke 13, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door." When Jesus returns, the door will be shut forever. It's frustrating, isn't it, when you arrive on the tube platform just to see those doors closing and the tube moving away without you on it. You only have to wait a few minutes for the next one. Or maybe you've been in that situation of arriving late at the airport for your flight and the gate was closed, you couldn't get on, but even then you just have to wait for another flight. But imagine if it was the last train, was the last flight ever to the kingdom of God, and you missed it. And the door, the gate was closed. One day the door of salvation will be shut, Jesus warns. The door into the kingdom of God will be closed for good. And that is why the Bible urges us to enter through Jesus today, while there is still time. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes to discuss and ask questions. Lord God, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that he is the door that you have provided for us. And we pray that we'd be those who enter through him and who enjoy the salvation and the abundant life that he has promised. In his name we pray. Amen.